Today we will talk about interpreting the New Testament epistles, and most of our lessons from here on out will be focused on how to interpret various genres of Scripture. And we'll take the foundation we built upon in the last two lessons and apply that to specific rules for these specific genres. But before we get into that, just a couple of quick words. I've written on the board here a website, bestcommentaries.com. Last week, Kyler asked a good question about how do you know what is a good commentary? And David Osier reminded me about this website, which is a good guide to how to find good commentaries. And it'll talk about and specify the different levels of expertise that are expected for you to have when you read this particular commentary. So it's got, you know, the beginner commentary, the intermediate, and the expert. And so it'll be a good guide to you to use in the future. And then the second thing before we begin, last week and the week before, I've talked a little bit about how biblical interpretation is a spiritual ability. It's a gift of God. I'm not going to say a whole lot more about that, and I'm not going to really say much about the importance of prayer in biblical interpretation. And the reason I'm not is not because it's not important. It's just because I don't think that that's really what you need to be taught. I think that you understand that, and that you are prayerful people. And if you're not, then you certainly need to be prayerful in your approach to the Bible. But my focus in this class is really not on those aspects of interpretation. It's on the particular skills we're seeking to develop under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So I do, however, want us to begin every week with prayer to acknowledge our dependence on God. So let's begin by praying this morning. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and it is a word that guides us to you and shows us who you are and shows us your ways and your plan for our salvation. And we desire to understand it, to take it into our hearts, to meditate on it, that we may not sin against you, that you may guard us and keep us through your word and spirit. So we pray now, claiming your promise that even if earthly fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we ask for your gift this morning of spiritual ability to read and understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It's important for us to note that the Bible is not a systematic theology textbook. And by that I mean it's not a collection of doctrines. It's not a collection of topics that are unfolded in timeless propositions. Now, I'm not saying that that's necessarily bad to write a systematic theology or to publish one or to study it. I have a PhD in systematic theology. I love it. But I just want to remind you that that's not what the Bible is. I think many times in our zeal to get to the content of Scripture, we often ignore the literary qualities of it. We often seek to tear through, as Kevin Van Hooser puts it, tear through the literary wrapping paper and get to the real content that's there. Here's an example. Oftentimes, when a conservative evangelical will preach through the Gospels or preach on a Gospel text, he will often try to flatten out whatever Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John is saying by harmonizing it too quickly with the other Gospels. In other words, we're looking for what really happened if Matthew says this and Mark says this, Luke says this. What is the real historical core there, how we can fit all these together, and that's what I'm going to preach. Now, the problem with that approach is that what you're doing is you're disregarding the inspired literary forms that were given to us by God, and you're looking instead for something that's really behind the text. You're looking for some kind of historical core, factual core, that's behind the text. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeking to harmonize the Gospels where appropriate, as long as you don't overdo it. But when you are actually studying a text, you need to study that text as it is given without flattening it out in the light of what other texts in the Bible may teach, especially with the Gospels. So the important thing is not just what God has said, not just the content, but also how God has said it, the literary qualities of the Bible. So the genres of Scripture, the various genres that we look at, the kinds of literature, these are not just literary wrapping paper that we kind of tear off to get to this content. No, these are actually aspects of God's revelation itself. These are God's word to us as well. And Kevin Van Hooser, who I'm very dependent on for these ideas, he's a professor now at Wheaton College. He has argued that the genres of Scripture are more like lenses that we look through. They're like lenses that invite us to see the world in one particular way from one particular perspective. I hope that didn't break my watch, because then we'll be in here forever. One particular perspective each genre gives us to see the world. And when you put them all together, you can see specific teachings of the Bible from this perspective, from this perspective, this perspective. And then together, the whole picture is greater than simply trying to tear through the wrapping paper of the literary qualities and get to the content. So I thought that was a very helpful image, to think of each genre of the Scripture as a lens through which to see the world. And so today we're talking about the lens of the literary genre of the New Testament epistles. And we start here because this is probably the easiest place to begin in interpreting the Bible, because the epistles, the 22 epistles written in the New Testament, are written mostly to Gentile New Testament believers. Of course, they're all written to New Testament believers, but mostly to Gentile New Testament believers, which means they're written to people who are in a situation most like ours of anybody else in the Bible, because we are, by and large, Gentile New Testament believers. And so many of the issues that the churches and the individuals who received these letters will echo with our own experience. And so that's why I choose to start here. I think it's easiest for us. And we tend to be drawn, I think, to the epistles because of that very reason. What is the particular perspective, then, that this lens is going to show us? Well, I've thought up this metaphor. I think this is a good way to do it. You could say it in any number of ways, but I think this particular metaphor captures what the epistles invite us to see. They invite us to see ourselves as pilgrims on a journey, and we are in need of guidance. So think of, when you're reading the epistles, think of yourself as a pilgrim, and you have a destination. You're on this journey, but it's a journey that is fraught with danger and temptation, and there's going to be all kinds of things hindering your way. And so these epistles are written to you to help give you guidance in this journey. So that's one particular perspective we get from the Bible. So I'm going to go through today five rules for how to interpret the epistles, five specific rules. Now, last week I went through seven general principles, and you'll see some of those coming out today. And anything that I don't mention from last week would be implied here as well. But I'm just going to talk about five particular rules that seem to fit the epistles especially. And I'm going to use the New Testament epistle of Colossians as a test case, an example for us to look at to see how to interpret. In their book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart use 1 Corinthians as an example, and I would encourage you to read that. But since you have the opportunity to go read that one, I'm going to do a different one this morning. I'm going to do Colossians. So the first rule for interpreting the epistles, I'm going to write some shorthand notes, but I'm going to give you the whole point, but just write some key words on the board. Number one, note the literary form of first century letters. Note the literary form of first century letters. The literary form of first century letters. And I'm going to give you that form here. This is a general pattern. Just like we have patterns that we follow when we write letters. You put the date, you put dear so-and-so, and then you have your body of your letter, and then you have your farewell greeting, sincerely, or yours truly, and you put your name. Well, in the first century, letters were written according to this pattern. Really, I have here six components. The first is identification of the author. Which really makes sense. I don't know why we don't do that. We put our name at the end of a letter, which is kind of silly because you would don't you want to know who's talking to you through the whole letter? I guess if you have a letterhead, you can see it, but it's just kind of strange that we do it at the end. They did it at the beginning, the identification of the author. Number two, identification of the recipients. And then three, there's some kind of greeting. And then four, normally you have some kind of a prayer and or a thanksgiving. Even in pagan letters, you would still have this. You would have something like, may the gods grant you good health, something to that effect. And then fifth is the largest section, the body of the letter. And then sixth, you have the farewell. So to give you an example of this, I want you actually not to turn to one of the epistles, but turn to the book of Acts, chapter 15. And you'll see just a very short and simple example. Acts 15, 23 to 29. Notice here the elders and the apostles and the church of Jerusalem, they write a letter to the Gentile believers in Antioch to let them know the decision they have reached at the Jerusalem Council regarding whether Gentile believers need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And notice the form of this letter. It picks up in the middle of a sentence, verse 23, with the following letter. Here it is. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, there's the identification of the author, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, recipients, greetings. There's your greeting. Very short and simple. Here's the body. They skip over a prayer and thanksgiving for this one. They just go straight to the body. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. There's the body, and then there's the farewell. Farewell. Very short and simple. That was typically how a letter was written. Now, the importance of this for us is that you can really see not only a template for how Paul and the other New Testament writers will unfold their letters when you understand this, but you can also see how these authors, how Paul especially, might deviate from this pattern to some degree, or might write one section that is just incredibly long and full that you wouldn't normally expect. If you think about the letter to the Galatians, you read through that, you'll notice Paul has a prayer of thanksgiving in every letter he writes, but not Galatians. And why not? Is he saying something significant by omitting that? I think he is. I think he's saying that the situation in Galatia is so dire, the gospel is at such risk there because of the Judaizing heresy that he cannot stop to give thanks to God at this time. He has to go straight into a warning about the false teaching that they're following. So he says a lot by what he omits. If you read the letter to the Ephesians, Paul begins a prayer in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and on and on and on. His opening prayer takes up about a whole chapter. And so that shows that he's just gushing with praise for what God has done among these Gentile believers. And then you'll notice that in Paul's greetings and in his farewell greetings, he'll always use grace and peace at the beginning and then toward the end. Somewhere he'll use peace and then grace. This is a Christianized form of the standard letter writing conventions. It would have been sufficient for Paul just to say greetings and farewell, just like the letter here in Acts did. But Paul prefers to use this specific Jewish and Christian terminology, grace and peace, to show his particular theological perspective, even in the way he writes his letters. Well, let's go to Colossians and see how these conventions are followed there very quickly. So you notice in Colossians 1:1, he identifies himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. That's the identification of the author. He identifies the recipients in verse 2 to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, and then he gives his greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Notice then a prayer of thanksgiving. We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. And then in verse 9, he continues the prayer, but he changes it from thanksgiving to intercession. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And so somewhere along the way, he breaks off that prayer. He ends that prayer. It's kind of hard to tell where, but I think he ends it at verse 23. And then he gets into the body of the letter in 1:24. And then you go on to the end. You have the whole body of the letter there. And then he has his farewell in verse 18 of chapter 4. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So this literary form will help you have a framework in place with which you can begin to make sense of the New Testament epistles. Not all the epistles follow this. The letter of 1 John, for example, does not have all of these. Doesn't even identify the author. Doesn't identify the recipients. It just kind of begins. The letter to the Hebrews is more like a sermon. It doesn't have all of these features. So I'm not saying that all of them are going to be present in every letter, but you can use this as a template to compare the various letters of the New Testament. Are there any questions at this point? All right, be sure to just put your hand up if one ever comes to you. So that's the first rule. The second is find the occasion, find the occasion and purpose of the letter. If you can, find the occasion and purpose of the letter. What I mean by that, the occasion is, what prompted this author, whether it be Paul or one of the other New Testament letter authors, what prompted this author to write this letter? What occasion gave rise to it? Keep in mind that these are letters. We normally write letters for a specific purpose. I don't think that anyone in here has ever just sat down one day and said, I think I will write a treatise on the doctrine of salvation and send it to someone. We just don't do that. And Paul didn't do that either. Paul is writing specific occasional documents, letters, to specific churches and individuals for a purpose. If you can determine what occasion gave rise to him writing, or what occasion gave rise to one of the other New Testament authors, then determine that as best you can, and then try to determine what is his purpose in writing. That is, what situation gave rise to it, and then what is he trying to accomplish by sending this letter? In most cases, not all, but most cases, it's going to be some kind of a problem in the church to which he is writing. There is some kind of a false teaching that is threatening. Maybe there's a misunderstanding of the gospel in the church, misunderstanding of how to live in accord with the gospel. Most occasions, now I think Romans is likely an exception to that, and Ephesians would be an exception, but most of the other letters are going to be some specific situation that prompted Paul to write to this church or this individual. So, in order to do this, you need to first of all find out as much as you can about the author, about the recipients, and about their particular situation. How do you do that? Well, you can consult any number of resources. Again, a good Bible dictionary would be helpful here. Look up the article on, for example, if you're going to do Colossians, look up the article in your Bible dictionary about the city of Colossae. See what you can find out about it. What kind of challenges these particular believers might be facing in their context. You could look up the article on Paul himself and see if you can correlate with the book of Acts when he actually, not with Colossians, I don't think you can with Colossians, but you could with some of the other letters, correlate with the book of Acts when in his journeys Paul would have written these particular letters. So there's dictionaries, there's New Testament introductions that you can look up, consult for this. But the most important exercise is just to read the whole letter through in one sitting and look for clues that tell you, why is he writing this? What is he seeking to accomplish? What situation gave rise? So if you read through Colossians, this is what you notice. If you read it in one sitting and you just kind of wrote down, jotted down these ideas as you went, you would notice in verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul says this, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." And then verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Paul heard of the faith of the Colossians, which implies to me that he was not there to see it for himself. That is, Paul did not plant this church. He has heard about this church from someone else. If you go on, you find that confirmed. Look at verse 7 in chapter 1. "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant." That is the gospel. Epaphras is the one who brought the gospel to this city. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And this really seals the deal here. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." So Paul makes it clear he has never visited this church. This is not one of his churches. Normally he writes letters to his own churches that he planted, but not in this case. Now, why is he writing it? Well, if you look at, first of all, notice one more thing about Paul's situation. In chapter 4, you see, in verse 3, you notice, "At the same time, I pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." So you notice this is a prison epistle. Paul is in prison writing to a church that he's never visited. Now, why? Here you have to use your reasoning ability. It's kind of like listening to one end of a telephone conversation. Have you ever done that where you hear somebody talking and you try to piece together what is the person on the other end saying? Well, that's what we have to try to do here. What is it that Paul has heard that has prompted him to write? And I think the biggest clues for us come in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 8 first. Verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Some kind of indication to me that there is perhaps a looming threat to the Colossian church that they might be distracted from the gospel by some kind of a human tradition. And you can find out more about what that is if you read on in verses 16 through 23. Notice what he says here. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Can you piece together a little bit about what they were facing at this point? How would you describe it? Somebody want to volunteer to describe what are the believers at Colossae facing? What kind of threat are they facing? Yes, I think you're exactly right. I think this is a Judaizing threat. It may have a little bit of a different flavor from what you read in Galatians, for example, but a lot of the same ideas, especially that trio of words in verse 16, festival, new moon, or Sabbath. If you consult, again, good commentaries will give you a lot of insight on these things. If you consult a good commentary, it will show you that that trio is something that appears several times in the Old Testament to refer to the Jewish calendar in general. Food and drink, matters of food and drink, that'd be related to Jewish dietary laws. Now, the bizarre thing when it talks about worship of angels, visions, and so forth, but even that was not unknown in Judaism of the first century. So I think the simplest and best explanation here is that the Colossians are in danger of falling into the same thing, same kind of thing, maybe with a few different flavors, as I said, but the same kind of thing that the Galatians had fallen into, that is, putting themselves under some kind of Jewish law and tradition, rather than trusting in Christ alone. And so they're thinking, if I can deny myself these things, if I can be an ascetic and do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, make sure that I keep all the Jewish calendar and all these sorts of things, then I will be able to be acceptable to God. And so Paul is writing to them. Now, apparently the situation is not as dire as it was in Galatia, because Paul is not using the same tone here. He's more of a warning, not a rebuke at this point. So, but it does seem to be much the same kind of thing. So the purpose of the letter, try to summarize that. Once you've been able to discover it, try to summarize that in one or two sentences, if you can. And this is an exercise you've probably been doing since you've been in grade school, where you read a passage and then try to summarize what it says. Well, that's what you're doing here with this letter. So this is how I would summarize the argument of the letter to the Colossians. Trust in Christ alone, not in merely human teachings and traditions that distract you from Him. Very simple idea that Paul's trying to get across. Trust in Christ alone, not in merely human teachings and traditions that distract you from Him. So that's the second step, if you can find the occasion and purpose of the letter. The third would be, divide the letter into sections. Here we're just looking at major sections, okay? At this level, you just want to get the big idea. Divide the letter into major sections. And how do you do that? Well, first of all, you use this template that I've written on the board to help you get the main ideas. But then, what about the body? The body is going to be the longest section, and it's going to be the one that can divide up into additional sections. So you need to ask yourself questions while you're reading through it that will help you mark off where a new section begins. For example, where does the author change subjects? Do I notice a subject change here or here or here? Do I notice that he's really changed to the idea he's talking about? Are there repeating phrases that indicate a transition to a new section? In the first letter to the Corinthians, when Paul writes, "Now concerning," he begins that in chapter 7, I believe it is. Yeah, "now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Yeah, that's how he begins. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote" in chapter 7. And then from then on out, it's "now concerning, now concerning, now concerning." He's responding point by point to something that they've asked him about. And so look for those repeated patterns. Does the author change his mood? And when I say mood, I'm not talking about his emotional disposition. I'm talking about the mood of his verbs. Mood, whether it be indicative or imperative. You'll notice Paul does this a lot. By the way, did anybody read through Ephesians last week and try to divide it up into sections? You can divide up Ephesians into sections just based on the mood of the verbs. The first three chapters is all indicative. It's all about what God has done. The last three chapters is all imperative, what we should do as a result. That's often how Paul works. He'll say, "God has done this in Christ," and then he'll get to his next section. "Therefore, do this." That happens in Romans 1 through 11 is almost all indicative. And then 12 to 16, almost all imperative. So you'll notice that it's always doctrine that leads into practice in Paul's letters. So ask yourselves these kinds of questions. and divide up. I'll show you the way that I outline Colossians here, just in its major sections up on the board. I'll put an arrow to show you what I'm doing. We've got five sections here. You have the salutation in 1, 1 and 2. You have the opening prayer in 1, 2 to 23. You have Paul's ministry, a section on Paul's ministry, and the Colossian church. That's in 1:24 to 2:5. That's mainly what he's writing about here. And then you have a section. I would just entitle it, I got this out of a study Bible, but I would just entitle it "Life in Christ." I think that's a good way to summarize what Paul is saying here. 2:6 to 4:6. That's a good heading for that whole section. It gets into all the different particular commands that he gives. And then the fifth one would be his final greetings. Now, a couple of notes about doing this. Unfortunately, in many cases, you cannot rely on the chapter divisions in your English Bible. Sorry. Those are not inspired. God did not tell Paul, okay, now you need to start chapter 2. Those were added later, you see, by fallible human beings. And in many cases, they got the divisions very well. Ephesians, I think, has done a masterfully divided into chapters. Other books, not so helpful. The book of Malachi got butchered in its chapter divisions. So you can't rely on the chapter divisions or the headings even. The headings can help you to some degree because you've got trained scholars who are doing this. But even there, I would say, don't depend on the headings to tell you where a new section begins. Study it for yourself. Take the headings into account. And then consult some good resources. You don't have to be able to do this entirely on your own. It's good to practice doing it on your own, but then compare it. Compare your outline to the outline in your study Bible. Compare it to the outline in commentaries and in introductions to the New Testament that you have available. And then if you see, you know what, Dr. So-and-so here who wrote this book, he outlined it much better than I did, so I'll just go with his. There's nothing wrong with doing that. I mean, that's benefiting from a teacher that God has given to the church. So you don't have to do this alone. It's good, like I said, it's good to practice, to train yourself so that you're not entirely dependent on the work of others. You do want to learn to do this for yourself, but do take into account what others have said. Compare outline to outline. See where other scholars are finding all the same points of division. Find out where other scholars disagree, and then you'll have to make your own decision on those particular areas. So that's the third thing to do, is to divide it into sections as best you can. And once you've done this, once you've divided into sections, I encourage you to go back and read the book again with these particular headings in mind and see how much clearer the flow of the argument of the letter becomes to you when you have these kinds of ideas in mind. Then, number four, the fourth rule. Is analyze each passage in context. Now, when I say each passage, I mean whatever passage it is that you're studying. I don't expect that you have the kind of time to go through the entire book of Colossians in, say, a week and analyze each particular passage. But if you're preparing a Bible study on one particular passage, or you just want to study this one particular passage in more depth, make sure you analyze that passage in its context. And the context is going to come to you from what you've been able to do here in step three. So what I'm going to do today then is take Colossians 1, 15 to 20 as a test case. Now, I'm not going to be able to say everything that can be said about this by any means, but I want to take some of the features of this text and show you how I normally work through a passage, some of the things that I do. First of all, let's just read the passage. Colossians 1, 15 to 20, very famous passage here. Talking about Christ, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So notice, first of all, where does this appear in the letter? Now, I have put it in the section of the opening prayer, and the reason I did that is because of the way that it is connected grammatically, verse 15 to verse 14. Now, unfortunately, it's not evident in your English translation, but in the Greek, verse 15 actually begins with a relative pronoun, who. So what that shows me is that Paul is continuing on with the same section grammatically that he was in previously. So he's continuing on with the opening prayer for the Colossians. And if you read about that prayer in verses 9 to 14, he is praying that they would be strengthened with all power and so forth, that they would grow in wisdom and understanding. He's praying for their spiritual maturity, in other words. He's praying that God would grant them spiritual maturity. And he closes that in verse 14 by saying, talking about the Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 15, he just launches out into a what some have called a hymn to Christ, just telling us who is this one who is the Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So I think what Paul is doing in 15 to 20, he's giving really the theological basis for the prayer that has preceded what he has said about the Colossians. So, in other words, he's not saying, "I'd just like to sit down and write several propositions about Christ to send to the church at Colossae." No, he's saying, "I am praying for them that this may be true of them, that they may grow to spiritual maturity in Christ. And the reason I know that that's going to happen for them is because of who Christ is." So it's very connected to the prayer he has just prayed for them. And it's also anticipating, I believe, the heresy that he wants them to avoid. Remember I said that the purpose of the letter was trust in Christ alone, not in merely human teachings and traditions that distract you from him. Well, why write in such exalted language about Christ? Well, to show us that if we fall away from Christ, if we're distracted from Christ, then we are being distracted from the very one who is Lord of all things. That's really his point here, I think. So that's what I would try to get a sense of. Why is this passage here at this particular place in the letter? And then the second thing I would do is try to trace Paul's flow of thought in the passage itself. And one thing I notice, if you read the passage, and it's a good practice to try to read that passage through several times just to get a feel for it, just to take note of significant terms and phrases, especially things that are repeated. So notice here how many times all things or some kind of synonym is repeated. In verse 15, all creation. Verse 16, all things is given twice. Verse 17, all things, twice. Verse 18, everything. Verse 20, all things. So you get the sense that all things is an important concept in this passage. All things. And what is it about all things? Well, it's all things in relation to Christ. Namely, that Christ is Lord of all things. Looking a little bit closer, you note that in verses 15 to 17... Paul is speaking primarily about categories related to creation. You notice in verse 15, firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. Verse 17 does not mention creation, but it mentions a related idea, that of holding creation together. So verse 17, he is before all things and in him all things hold together. So in verses 15 to 17, it seems that Paul's point is that Christ is Lord of creation. Then you notice that there's some kind of switch that occurs in verses 18 to 20. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Verse 20, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. So, speaking of being the head of the church, speaking of being the firstborn from the dead, speaking of reconciling all things, these are terms that all relate to redemption, or you might say, new creation. So, the point seems to be in the overall point, I should say first, is Christ is Lord of all things. And then in verses 15 to 17, He is Lord of creation. And then 18 to 20, Lord of new creation. And you could go on to unpack some of the specific ideas that Paul has there. But I want to now take it into even a more focused view of a particular verse. If you look at verse 15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is where the Jehovah's Witnesses will come knocking on your door and say something to the effect that Jesus is God. He is the greatest of all created beings, but He's not God. You see, He's the firstborn of all creation. He's God. In other words, God birthed Him first of all things, and then through Him created everything else. That's the ancient heresy known as Arianism. Well, I want to show you from this passage why their interpretation won't do. And here, it's a good practice. It'd be a good practice to do a word study to just show you something of how a word study is done. So what I tried to do was put myself in the position of probably most of the folks in here and think, okay, you don't know Greek or Hebrew. If you don't know Greek or Hebrew, how would you go about doing this? And so I consulted Young's Analytical Concordance, which is something that any of you could use. And it pointed out to me all the places where I could find the Greek word prototokos, which is firstborn, in the New Testament, and then the Hebrew word that is the equivalent of it in the Old Testament. So you can go through and check all those references in your English Bible. And you can see how is that word firstborn being used in each context there. And that's how you do a word study. You look at how it's used in context, and then you put into categories. Okay, the word can be used this way, and here's all the examples. The word can be used this way, here's all the examples. The word can be used this way. And for this, you gotta be able to think a lot about how language is functioning in any given passage, but it can be challenging, and you might use some resources to help. But basically, that's how you do a word study. Just say, the word appears in all these places, and here's how it's used. It can be used this way, this way, this way. Try to give the different ways. Well, with the word firstborn, comparing the Greek and the Hebrew equivalent, which I got from a concordance written for English readers, I was able to determine that the word firstborn can be used in at least two different ways in the Bible. Most often, it is used in a literal sense. Where's my marker? Here it is. The word firstborn most often is used literally. It means, yes, the first one who was born, as Jehovah's Witnesses would want to tell us. The literal meaning. The firstborn. So in, for example, Matthew 1:25 and Luke 2:7, Jesus is called Mary's firstborn son. He was the one who was born first. And of course, you recognize that there is a preeminence given to the firstborn in a family. He's the one who has the double inheritance and so forth. The same is true in Hebrews 11:28 in the New Testament, where it talks about the firstborn of Israel who were spared from the destroyer in Egypt. So that is a way it can be used. That's really the way that the Jehovah's Witnesses want to take it here, to say Jesus was God's firstborn, the first one born of God, so that He is a created being. Most of the Old Testament references take it this way. But you also notice that it can be used, in a few cases, metaphorically, or as a metaphor. And here, let me give you a few examples. I noticed when I was going through this in the concordance that one of the passages that it brought up was Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Listen to what God says to Pharaoh, to Moses to say to Pharaoh, I should say. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Israel was the first nation that God gave birth to? No. What it means is Israel has a preeminence as God's chosen people. I mean, obviously, Israel is not the firstborn in a literal sense. The metaphor, it's a metaphor. It's not that God gave birth and Israel was the first one that came out. You know, it's just that Israel has this special status as God's chosen people. Now, the parallel with Pharaoh, it really was Pharaoh's firstborn, the literally firstborn son of Pharaoh. So there's an analogy between the two, but it's not a perfect correspondence between the two ideas. So what you notice here is that when you're talking about divine realities as opposed to earthly realities, that the word tends to take on a more metaphorical sense. Well, you go on to a passage like Psalm 89:27, which is focusing on the promise that God made to David. This is what God said to David in Psalm 89:27. I will make him the firstborn, said of David, I should say. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, if anyone has the right to be called the firstborn, in this sense, it would be Adam, right? Because Adam was the firstborn, but he's saying this about David. Clearly, it's a metaphor. What he's saying is, I will make David the preeminent king of all the earth. You go to Romans 8:29, where you see it's actually used of Christ himself. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he, that is the son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Notice this, that Jesus does not become the firstborn among many brothers in this sense until God's elect are made like him. So Jesus is not firstborn in Romans 8:29 by virtue of the fact that he's created first, but by virtue of the fact that his people are conformed to his likeness. And thus he is, again, the preeminent one among all those conformed to his likeness. So you see, you've got two different ways you could take firstborn. You could take it in a literal sense to mean Jesus was literally born first, or you could take it in a metaphorical sense to say Christ is preeminent over creation. So how can you decide what should fit in Colossians 1:15? How is Paul using it? Well, the first thing you notice in Colossians 1:15 is whatever the meaning we take, we are clearly not speaking in a normal sense here. We do not mean in a literal way that Christ was the firstborn out of some woman's womb. Now, that's true of Mary, and we've talked about that in Matthew and Luke. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about the birth of Jesus, the man, to Mary. He's talking about Christ being firstborn of all creation. So it's clearly some kind of a metaphorical sense in which he's speaking. Then you notice the word is used again in Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, what does that mean? Well, it does mean he was the first one raised from the dead. It means that he is preeminent among those raised from the dead. So Jehovah's Witnesses might seize on that and say, you see, firstborn is used in a temporal sense that is related to a time in Colossians 1:18 to show Jesus was the first one who was raised. So if he's firstborn from the dead, then he's firstborn of creation in the same sense, the first one created. But notice here something very significant. Notice how the prepositions are different in verse 15 and verse 18. In verse 18 you have, he is the firstborn from the dead. Clearly showing us he at one time belonged to the category of the dead, but then he came out. He was firstborn from the dead. The same preposition is not used in verse 15. In verse 15, it is the firstborn of all creation. Massive significance there in the differences between the prepositions. Because of is a much more flexible preposition. We could say firstborn of creation. This is, okay, maybe he's the firstborn of creation in the sense that he belongs to the category of creation, the first thing created. Or we might take it to mean firstborn over creation. Just like you might say, He is the King of all the realm. Does that mean the King who is part of the realm? No, it means the King over the realm. So Paul could be speaking in either sense here. Now, how do we decide which sense he's speaking? Well, I think verse 16 seals the deal for us. This is where context matters. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Christ is clearly in the category of creator here, not created. He created all things. How could he then be a created being? In fact, John takes this even further. This is where a parallel passage would come in. John 1:3. All things were made through Him. And then just to make sure we get the point, John says, and without Him, nothing was made that has been made. I don't see how you could be any clearer than that. If Christ has been made, then how could it be that without Him, nothing was made that has been made? Christ is clearly, in Paul's mind and in John's mind, in the category of creator, not created. And so I put all these things together, and I take it that Paul is speaking metaphorically here to say Christ is firstborn of all creation in the sense that He is preeminent over all creation. That's what the rest of the passage goes on to tell us. So the Jehovah's Witnesses are on very shaky ground when they try to make a big deal about the use of the term firstborn here. So that's just an example of how you might put together context. You might put together word study, put together grammatical considerations to determine the meaning of any given passage. All these things have to work together at once. It's just a skill that you develop over time as you just practice it. So that's the fourth rule. And the fifth and final, the shortest one for us today, is make applications to your own life. Now, the reason this is going to be short today is because I've got an entire lesson dedicated to this later. So I just wanted to give you a few hints right now about the direction that you need to go when making application. But the first thing to note is that you are not finished with the task of interpretation when you find out what the passage means. Okay, when you sit down and you say, this passage means this, I've gone through all these different steps and channels, I've consulted all these resources, I've decided this passage means this, you're still not done. Because interpreting the Bible is not finished until you say, now, what does that mean for me? What is the Bible saying? What is God's Word saying to me that I need to do in response? So always look for how you can apply it to your life. And we do this intuitively, I think, but I'm just going to try to set forth some of the rules formally about how we do this. The main way to do this is to ask yourself, in what way is my situation similar to that of the situation of those who originally received this letter? In other words, take the letter's recipients, think about their situation. Now ask yourself, how is my situation similar to that? Obviously, it's going to be different in many ways, but it's going to be similar in many ways too. So ask yourself, how is my situation similar? Now you notice here that they're facing what we conjectured was, and I think we have good basis to do so, but we believe that they were facing a Judaizing heresy that was seeking to draw them away from Christ to man-made traditions. They were facing the threat of falling away from Christ and going after man-made traditions. Well, thank goodness we don't face that threat anymore. Obviously we do, don't we? Maybe not a Judaizing heresy, but we do face it. We face the temptation to want to build our relationship on what Paul calls here in Galatians, the elemental spirits of the world. As Lee so eloquently and clearly taught us when we were going through Galatians, just an eye-opening message when I heard it, because I've always struggled, what does that phrase mean, elemental spirits of the world? I thought Lee did a great job telling us, anything that says you relate to God by doing. Do this, do that, whether it be keep the Mosaic law or worship at this pagan shrine, or offer these sacrifices, or do your quiet time every day. Whatever it may be that makes us think that we relate to God by doing this particular checklist of things. That is what Paul calls the elemental spirits of the world. And that's what we must beware of. And so a passage like this one that shows us the glory of Christ as Lord of creation and Lord of new creation is meant to draw us to Him and to rest in Him. I'm not saying, of course, that there are not things we have to do. Of course, we have to do things. But we don't do them as a basis of our relationship with God. We rest in Christ alone, and then we do those things that we are called to do out of the overflow of being in Christ. And so this passage would be a good reminder to us that everything in our lives falls under the universal lordship of Christ. I think Ray, in his true spirituality class that we had last year, or earlier this year, whenever it was, he did a great job of showing us that we don't compartmentalize our lives into this is spiritual and then this is not. But everything is related to God. Everything is related to Christ. Paul makes that point very clear here. So I think that would be the way to go about applying this to our lives and then thinking through what the implications of that would be. But as I said, I've got a whole lesson dedicated to application toward the end of our study here. So we'll talk about that more at length later on. So just to recap today, keep in mind the Bible is not a set of timeless propositions that God gave us. These are specific books written on specific occasions for specific purposes. And the epistles show us, as I said, that we are pilgrims on a journey and we are in need of guidance from God. So let us read these letters together and follow the path that they have set for us as we make our way home. Are there any questions before we close today? One more thing I forgot to mention. I put this website up here. Ken Litcher also sent me an email with links to commentary guides, excuse me, and other kinds of Bible resources put together by the faculty of Denver Seminary. And I have linked to both of those websites on the members forum. So if you go to the members forum and go under Sunday School, you'll be able to find that link and then these other links that Ken shared with us as well. If you have anything like that would be helpful, please send it to me. I'll put it up on the forum. Or if you have any questions that would be beneficial for us to discuss there, please let me know through the week. Okay, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the New Testament epistles and the guidance that they give to us. We thank you for especially the Apostle Paul and his ministry that has changed the world forever, without whose ministry it is doubtful that we would ever know Christ at all. And so we thank you for him and for your other chosen servants who wrote these letters through your inspiration for our benefit. And I pray, Father, that we would have grace from you and guidance from you to read and to understand and to walk in the light of what you have revealed in your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.